The book of Haggai, we've come to the second chapter, reading this morning verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. What's the most significant structure that you have ever seen? Some of you have traveled to Europe and toured great castles. Perhaps some of you have been to Buckingham Palace in London, or the Pantheon and the Colosseum in Rome, the Acropolis in Athens, the Taj Mahal in India, or the White House in Washington. I enjoy touring great historic buildings, castles, cathedrals, and mansions. I take great interest in the unique designs and skilled craftsmanship. Sometimes I stand in awe of the amazing things previous generations have accomplished. Congregation, the Temple of Solomon was truly a marvelous achievement. The timbers, the cedar, the stone, the gold and silver, the furniture, the artistic designs, the decorations of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. It was a place of astonishing beauty, the crown jewel of Jerusalem. What a terrible and sad day it was when that glorious temple was looted and destroyed in 586 by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Why was it destroyed? Because despite the warnings, Israel had persistently forsaken the Lord. God removed his presence, destroyed his dwelling place, and sent the people into exile. But as we have seen in our two previous messages, by the grace of God, around the year 538, King Cyrus issued an edict allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and Judah. And after 2 years, they began to rebuild the temple. Because of opposition from their neighbors, however, the work came to a standstill for about 15 years. But through the faithful preaching of the prophet Haggai, the work was promptly taken up once again. Through the leadership of Haggai the prophet, Zerubbabel the governor, and Joshua the high priest, the Lord moved the people so that they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. And as feeble as their efforts appeared to be, Haggai spoke to them about a house of greater glory. Yes, greater glory than that of Solomon's. This morning from Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9, please note three things. First, a discouraging prospect. Second, a reassuring presence. And third, a surprising promise. We begin with a discouraging prospect. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read to you from verses 1 through 3. In the seventh month, On the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? We learn from Ezra 3 that there was a mixed reaction when the temple foundation was initially laid some 15 years earlier. On the one hand, there was great joy. They praised the Lord and gave thanks to him. All the people shouted with a great shout. On the other hand, loud weeping and lamentation could be heard from many of the priests, Levites, and heads of the fathers' houses who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple. This is the background behind Haggai's question in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Knowing that they would never come close to matching the splendor of Solomon's temple, it must have been rather discouraging for many of the people. Solomon's temple was world-renowned. Judging by the foundation of this temple, those who remembered Solomon's could easily tell that this new temple was not even going to come close. Looking back to what they used to have could have been very discouraging. The work that they were doing was agonizingly slow. And they might say to each other, what's the use? We will never be finished. And no matter how hard we work, the end result is going to be vastly inferior to the original. You can imagine that Satan was whispering into their ears, robbing them of their excitement. With the rubbish cleared and the stones beginning to rise, you can be sure that the great enemy of the church was trying to discourage them, as he still does today. Can't you see how insignificant this temple is going to be in comparison to Solomon's? Just give it up. Throw in the towel. I'm sure there were those who were saying, oh, come on, this isn't worth the effort. Let's quit. Congregation, the historical reference at the start of this chapter is also significant. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. You see, the 21st day of the seventh month was near the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. The seventh month was a special month for the Jews because that was the time when the three major festivals were observed, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? It was a feast that commemorated the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and their wilderness experience. During this feast, they lived in huts, or booths made of interwoven tree branches to remind them of how God rescued them from slavery and cared for them during the 40 years in the wilderness. They lived in them for 7 days to relive the wilderness experience and to remind them of God's saving compassion. In the book of Haggai, the remnant in Jerusalem had experienced their own exodus, the exodus from Babylon. The same deliverer who had graciously taken their forefathers from slavery in Egypt had also preserved his people in Babylon and brought them back to their homeland. The Feast of Tabernacles was an opportunity to remember that the God who cared for their forefathers was also caring for them. The God of Moses and the God of Joshua was their God. The feast was meant to remember the saving compassion of God, the God of grace. However, as the people observed the Feast of Tabernacles, they must have been very much aware of the differences between life in the wilderness culminating in the conquest under Joshua and their own current situation. As one writer said, present reality seemed all too depressingly mundane, hardly able to match up to the celebrated mighty acts of God in the past. Present reality seemed all too depressingly mundane, hardly able to match up to the celebrated mighty acts of God in the past. Now, brothers and sisters, the date noted in verse 1 is also significant for another reason. According to 1 Kings 8, it was in the seventh month that Solomon dedicated the first temple. The timing perhaps intensified the disappointment on the part of those who had known that first temple. Where was the former glory, beauty, and splendor? The glory and beauty that was missing was not only the absence of gold, silver, and quality building materials. It was not merely external. The crowds who heard Haggai's preaching undoubtedly recalled Ezekiel's vision in which the glory of the Lord departed from Solomon's temple before being destroyed by the Babylonians. In Ezekiel chapter 10, we are given a description of God's chariot throne. Situated at the four sides of God's chariot are the four living creatures, cherubim. They can see in all directions, and their speed was like that of lightning. The glorious chariot of the Lord is preparing to depart from the temple, carrying away the God of Israel. Brothers and sisters, of all the terrible judgments in the book of Ezekiel, this was by far the worst. God was abandoning the place where he was once worshipped and honored, abandoning his dwelling place. He had blessed and cared for his people, provided for them and showered them with his love. But the people of Judah continued to be unfaithful, and therefore the Lord said, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. I can no longer dwell with you. I can no longer tolerate your adulterous ways. Your sin is driving me away from my own house. In Ezekiel 10, we see the Lord departing from the temple and from the city. The glory cloud of the Lord mounted the chariot and flew off to the east. God withdrew from his church. Brothers and sisters, Ezekiel 10 is a reversal of what took place at the dedication of the temple during the reign of Solomon. Upon completion of the temple, Solomon called together the great assembly in order to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the completed structure. Once the Ark was in place, Scripture says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then after Solomon's prayer of dedication, it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground and worshiped and praised the Lord. What an amazing experience that must have been to be present at that dedication service, to see the manifestation of the glory of his presence. What a joy to know that the God of heaven and earth chose to localize his presence in Jerusalem. But dear friends, in Ezekiel 10, we see a reversal of what took place at the dedication of the temple. Instead of the glory entering the temple, the glory of the sovereign Lord departed, and God left it empty. This was the worst possible punishment that could be imagined. For God to remove his glory meant that the communion between God and his people was fractured. And now it was all well and good that the temple was being rebuilt. But without the return of God's presence, what was the point? What was the point? Why bother? It'd be nothing more than an empty shell. Congregation, in chapter 1, Haggai rebuked the nation for their misplaced priorities. But here, in chapter 2, he addressed the nation because of discouragement. When they compared their current situation with that of Solomon, their efforts seemed rather pointless. Could that sometimes be a danger for us as well? Do we sometimes look back longingly at the early church in the book of Acts when thousands of people were converted and the church grew in leaps and bounds? Do we sometimes look back and think, we certainly don't have that. We don't have people flocking to the church as they did. All our efforts today seem to be rather pathetic in comparison to the early church. Or do we look back longingly to the 16th century Protestant Reformation when God did a great work and brought thousands of people from the darkness of superstition and works righteousness into the light of the free and liberating gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we look back and think, our church isn't having that kind of impact? We aren't accomplishing anything close to what they accomplished. All our work today seems to be rather insignificant in comparison to what took place during the era of the Reformation. And what about the Great Awakening? When the Lord raised up men like George Whitefield, it is said that in the 18th century, Whitefield burst onto the scene with power and passion. Whitefield preached with a supernatural unction and intense boldness that became the primary catalyst in ushering two major revivals simultaneously, one in the British Isles and the other in the American colonies. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this time the greatest manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit since apostolic days. It is said that in his 34 years of ministry, Whitefield preached some 18,000 sermons, often to multiplied thousands. It is believed that Whitefield preached to more than 10 million people over the course of his ministry, a staggering number. He preached in the fields to crowds of over 20,000, 30,000 people. Sometimes these vast numbers covered more than a dozen city blocks, and many souls were impacted for eternity. Maybe we look back longingly and think, our church isn't having that kind of impact on our community and in our nation. We seem to accomplish so little. Would our community even notice if our church just whoosh, vanished? Our efforts just don't seem to measure up to what has been done in previous generations. Well, God's message to the Jews at the time of Haggai was this: don't compare what you are doing to the great efforts of the past. Just be faithful in what God has set before you. Don't be distracted by the glories of previous generations. Just do what the Lord requires of you right here and now. Serve Him out of gratitude for His grace. If your work for the kingdom doesn't appear to be as fruitful as that of previous generations, just press on in the task that He has given you. Don't despise the day of small things. Who knows how God may use you and our church to exalt the name of Christ. The Lord came to His people at the time of Haggai and He said to them, I know it looks pretty sad. I know it's not what it used to be. I know it's a big job, and I know it's a discouraging prospect, but carry on, carry on. And isn't that His message to you as well? COVID lockdowns have been a very discouraging time for churches everywhere. Many professing Christians have become complacent. They become comfortable staying home, sipping coffee on their couch while live streaming. Or perhaps by now some of them have even given up on live streaming. I suspect that with the reopening, there will be people from many churches who won't bother to return. Why should I? I've been enjoying my Sundays at home with my feet up.
For those who love the Church of Jesus Christ, such an attitude can be very discouraging. We might be tempted to think, where is the glory experienced by previous generations? Where is the power of God's Holy Spirit in His church? Where is the passion for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the love for the body of Christ? Where is the desire for worship and service? But God says to you, I know it can be discouraging. I know what you're thinking. But despite what you may see all around you, press on and press on and press on for the sake of my glory. We move then, secondly, from a discouraging prospect to a reassuring presence. A reassuring presence. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 4. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. To a discouraged people, God promised what? His abiding presence. Twice. Verse 4, I am with you. Verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. Or more literally, my spirit is standing in your midst. And to reinforce those promises, we find a thrice repeated statement in verse 4. Declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. The repetition is a way of ensuring the certainty of the declaration. Don't worry, it may look daunting, but I'm here. Being assured of God's presence affects both our attitudes and actions. On the basis of the promise of His presence, the Lord issued three imperatives for His people. What are they? Number one, be strong. Be strong. The exhortation to be strong given to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people echoes the words of David to Solomon in anticipation of the building of the first temple. They're also the words spoken by the Lord to Joshua when he was about to lead Israel in conquering the land of Canaan. Be strong and courageous. Congregation, the thrice repeated imperative, be strong, is talking more about mental than physical strength. It's a matter of faith. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people are to be courageous, not in themselves, but in the Lord whose presence is with them. Because the Lord was with them, they had the means to persevere. Isn't that the case today as well? In our moments of deep discouragement, when we see churches everywhere unraveling, we need to be strong in the Lord. He is with us. His Spirit remains in our midst. The Apostle Paul said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong. And that's what's the second imperative? Work. Work. God expected them to exert themselves. The promise of God's presence did not negate the need to work. They had to be doers. They had to slug it out. They had to show by their actions that they really wanted to do what God told them to do. Believers, whether in Haggai's day or today, should not be lazy or inactive. If you are healthy and well, use the strength that God has given you to do what He tells you to do in His Word. Work! But we always need to remember that hard work on its own is not enough. In the midst of overwhelming circumstances, it is very easy to yield to cowardice and despair and to quit. The difficulties that God's people face, whether in Haggai's day or today, are too difficult to overcome through human effort alone. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." One commentator said, "The call to work flows out of and is built on the prior assurance of God's gracious work. The people are to be strong and set to work, not simply because God has commanded them to do so, but also because he has committed himself to be with them. They are to trust that as they do what they can do, God will do what he has committed himself to do. The Lord is with us, Haggai 2:4. His favor rests on us, and as a result, our labors will not be in vain." And then what's the third imperative? The end of verse 5 says, "Fear not." Fear not. In every generation, God's people are to be bold, resolute, and determined to do what God asks us to do, regardless of the obstacles. We proceed because "I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is Lord of the heavenly armies, the innumerable angels. We have no need to fear because the Lord of hosts is with us. We are to fear him instead of fearing our opponents or our circumstances. David said in that very familiar psalm, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The valley of the shadow of death is a place of darkness and danger. But because of the reality of God's presence, David said, "I will not fear." He also said in Psalm 27, which we sang earlier, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The Jews would undoubtedly continue to face opposition from the neighboring nations. The days ahead could be very difficult. To ponder that could arouse fear. But Haggai said to them, "Fear not." Living in the reality of God's presence and believing that he is Lord of the heavenly armies drives out fear. And there is something else here that is very reassuring. Follow along once again at verses 4 and 5. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. Now notice these words. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt." You see, the promise of God's abiding presence is according to the covenant that I made with you at the Exodus. The promise of his presence goes way back to the very beginning of the nation. The Lord had said, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Some 900 years after he spoke those words, the Lord assured his people through the prophet Haggai that nothing had changed. He promised to be with them then, and the promise of his presence remained equally valid for this generation that was charged with the rebuilding of the temple. The relationship that he established with them at Mount Sinai at the time of Moses was still in effect. Their sin and rebellion did not destroy the Lord's covenant commitment to them. This also explains why the rebuilding of the temple was so important. The temple represented his presence in their midst. Their work would not be in vain. The congregation, even though we don't have a physical temple today, we do have the promise of his abiding presence. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we ponder those three imperatives today, be strong, work, and fear not. As we ponder those three imperatives today, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be assured of his indwelling spirit. Whatever you may face, whatever our church may have to endure, whatever the forces of darkness may hurl at us, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So, brothers and sisters, our text contains a discouraging prospect, number one, and a reassuring presence, point number two, but it also contains a surprising promise, number three. A surprising promise. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Please follow along with me in your Bible, 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. What a remarkable promise. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. God said, do you think your efforts are feeble and this temple insignificant compared to Solomon's? Well, something wonderful is going to happen. Great things are coming that will make even Solomon's temple look like a shack in comparison. I'm going to shake things up. And I will fill this house with glory. The temple that you are building may appear to be insignificant, but it's going to be more glorious than the first. Brothers and sisters, how is this possible? What's he talking about? It is only possible through the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come, and when he comes, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. God says, I can do it. And at that time, I will give peace, verse 9. And then one day, it happened. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the glory of the Father, the Prince of Peace, entered this very house. Yes, it was renovated by Herod the Great, but it was nevertheless the temple begun under the ministry of Haggai, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. Because the Son of God entered, the glory of that house was far greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. With the coming of Jesus, God dwelt in the midst of his people, Emmanuel, God with us. On the night when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Luke's gospel tells us that there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and what? The glory of the Lord shone around them. And when Joseph and Mary brought the infant Jesus to the temple to do for him according to the custom of the law, the aged Simeon took the child in his arms and blessed God and confessed that the glory of God had returned to the temple. Luke 2, 32, for glory to your people Israel. Congregation, with the coming of Jesus, God shook all of creation, as it were. There were cosmic implications. The language of the earth shaking is found in the Old Testament in connection with the appearances of God. For example, when God appeared at Sinai, the mountain shook. Here, in verses 6 and 7, Haggai anticipates the ultimate appearance of God. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. With the coming of Jesus, all of creation is profoundly affected. And all nations are shaken so that the wealth of the nation shall come in and the house filled with riches. In other words, with the incarnation of Jesus, the entire universe responds. Gentiles become subjects of God's kingdom and supply the riches of the temple. One theologian said that the treasures of all nations spoken of in verse 7 refers to people in the sense that the chosen, the elect out of all nations, those Gentiles whom God has from eternity foreknown and predestinated, will increase the glory of the true temple, which is the church. That is, the ultimate glory of God's house will not be a mere physical glory, but a spiritual glory that comes from having an increasingly large host of all tongues and nations enter into it. Brothers and sisters, the glory with which he will fill the temple really has nothing to do with literal silver and gold. It is Christ who comes to the temple and fills it with glory, and the treasures of all nations are his people. While the tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple radiated the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence, this temple would display the incomparable glory of God incarnate. You see, the second temple would have greater glory because Jesus was coming. Haggai gave them the hope of something far greater to motivate them in their work. He is the Prince of Peace who alone can provide peace for his people. Through his death on the cross, Jesus came to restore peace between God and sinners. In our natural state, you are not at peace with God. You are not at peace with God. But Jesus came to restore your peace with God and with your fellow man. Through Jesus Christ, harmony is restored. If you are restless, if you are anxious this morning, he has the ability to calm your restless, anxious spirit and give you peace. I will give peace. Dear friends, this Jesus who came to his temple is coming again. And when he does, all of creation will be shaken. The writer of Hebrews quoted Haggai's words and applied them to the shaking that will take place at God's final judgment, Hebrews 12:26. And on that final day, he will fill the new Jerusalem with what? His glory. Revelation 21, speaking of the new Jerusalem, the Apostle John said, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And then he went on to say, "And the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Congregation, what will become of you when the Lord shakes the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land? What will become of you when he shakes all nations? Will you enter the promised glory in the new Jerusalem? Will you bask in the radiance of the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb? There's only one way to get there. Put your trust in the Prince of Peace. He is your hope, your life, and the glory in which you will take great delight forever. Revelation 21:3 says this: Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Is that your future?